upon your word. I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us to be our teacher this morning, Lord. I pray that I might be able to put away my thoughts and worries and anxieties and biases and just be able to allow the Holy Spirit to use me as a vessel to speak your word, speak the lesson that you've given to me over the week. And bless your people, dear Lord, and strengthen them as they hear your word and the lessons that we learned this morning we might apply to our lives. And Father, not just go away from here hearing the words, but actually thinking about them and pondering them and being willing to obey what we hear this morning. So I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early in the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Well, praise God for his word. One of the things that I love about our Bible is it's not bashful about telling us the truth, right? It confirms for us, really, or strengthens our belief that the Bible is the true word of God, in that it's able to tell us both the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so certainly, without a doubt, the text before us this morning is one of those ugly moments that the Bible describes for us in very graphic detail. It's extremely ugly. It's ugly that God's people, who have been benefactors of his grace and his mercy and his provision and his long-suffering, should so quickly turn aside from him and worship a hunk of gold. It's just ugly. It ranks right up there, I think, with Jacob and his mother's deception of Isaac. It ranks right up there with David's treachery with Bathsheba. And it ranks right up there with Judas' ugly betrayal of Jesus. Yet as I was thinking about this passage this week, and I was thinking about my own life, I realized that if the Holy Spirit was to write a document describing my life, there's going to be those portions where it's going to be good, there's going to be portions that are going to be bad, and there's going to be portions that are going to be downright ugly. And I'm not talking just about before I was saved, but even after I have been saved, there's been those moments in my life that have been ugly. I've received the grace and mercy and provision and long-suffering of God, and yet so quickly I can turn aside and enter into idolatry and start worshiping other things in my life. It may be only for a season, as this is, but they were still ugly. How about you?
Been there,
yeah, Pastor Don. And so, you know, I think the tendency for us sometimes as we read the scriptures and we read a text like this, we're thinking, you know, this is crazy. How could they do that? How could Aaron so quickly turn aside and fashion this idol and build an altar and start worshiping it and sacrificing to it? And yet we do the same thing, maybe not as graphic as this, but we have idols in our own hearts that we put before God, maybe for a season, maybe it's our career or our self-determination or our pride. Something comes in the place of God in our hearts, and that's idolatry. And it can be ugly. And so I would ask you this morning, as we look at this passage, you know, have you fashioned a golden calf in your own life? Do you have one now fashioned in your own life? This text should really be a warning to us that we're not exempt, as Aaron was not exempt, from quickly turning aside from the Lord who has loved us so much, and we quickly fashion an idol and put it before him and offer our lives to that rather than to the Lord our God. And so let's not be so quick to condemn Aaron and the people, but be quick to learn from them so that we might not be apt to repeat the very thing that they have done in this passage. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Exodus, so the first thing I want us to do is kind of get caught up where the people of Israel are at this point in their lives as they've escaped the land of Egypt. So if you go back quickly to chapter 19, we see that after about 3 months of travel in the wilderness, the children of Israel have come into the wilderness of Sinai, and they've come before the mountain of God. In the Exodus, it's interchangeably called Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. So they've come back to the mountain of God where God had told Moses he would bring the people after he delivered them out of Egypt, that he would return them to the mountain of God. And so true to his word, God has brought the people to his mountain, and they've camped there in verse 2. They've camped in the wilderness before the mountain. They're going to be there for the next 11 months. Before they get up and start traveling again. And so God had told Moses that when he comes to the mountain of God, that he would serve him there. And so God calls Moses to go up onto the mountain, and Moses goes up on top of the mountain. And while he's there, God gives him the framework by which he's going to establish a covenant with his people. And the framework for that covenant is contained in chapters 20 through 23. The foundational piece of that, of course, we know as the Ten Commandments, which is found there in the opening verses of chapter 20. It's not the only piece of the covenant, but it is the foundational piece of the covenant. And so as we move then into chapter 24, it says that Moses has come back down from the mountain now, after getting all of the words of God regarding this covenant. And in verse 3 of chapter 24, he brings the people together and he tells them all of the words of the Lord and all of the ordinances that God had given to him up on the mountain. And they say at the end of verse 3, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. So Moses in verse 4, he writes all of the things that the Lord had told him on the mountain. He writes them down, and he writes them in a book, and it's called the Book of the Covenant. Early the next morning, he gets up and he draws the people to him again. And in the verses there that follow, we can see that he took the Book of the Covenant in verse 7, and he read it in the hearing of all of the people. And then they sacrificed some oxen to the Lord. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord there in verse 5. Moses took some of the blood and he sprinkled it on the altar and he sprinkled it on the people. And so what was happening here is that Moses is now ratifying this covenant with the people through the blood and sacrifice of the oxen and the sprinkling on the altar and on the people. And in verse 8, it says that Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." And so he's ratifying the covenant that the Lord had made with the people. And again, there at the end of verse 7, they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." Famous last words, huh? I think of Peter. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I won't deny you. You know, we need to be careful. Lesson number one, we need to be careful what we promise to God that we're going to do.
Amen.
This is just crazy in my mind, all of this that's going on here. But the people were ratifying this covenant, and they're declaring that they're going to do all that the Lord has said for them to do. And then in the verses that follow there in Exodus chapter 24, the Lord calls Moses up onto the mountain again. He wants to give him the covenant on the two tablets of stone there in verse 12. I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may use these stones then to teach the people. And so in verse 15, it says that Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. And in verse 14, he left Aaron and Hur in charge while he was up on the mountain getting these tablets of stone. At the end of chapter 24, the last verse says, and Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, not only was Moses getting the tablets of stone at this point, but in the chapters that follow, 25 through 31, the Lord's also going to give Moses the documents or the details on how to build a tabernacle, how to construct a tabernacle, how to use it, how to worship with it, all of the things that are going to encompass the tabernacle that he's going to command Moses to build later on, he gives to Moses while he's up there on the mountain for these 40 days and 40 nights. So if you go to the end of chapter 31 then, it says, when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so that kind of brings us up then in context where we are here as we enter into chapter 32. Because as we get to chapter 32, it's while Moses is being delayed up there on the mountain during these 40 days and 40 nights that the people draw impatient. They don't know where Moses is. At the end of verse 1, it says, we don't know what has become of him. And so while Moses is up there with the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, the people, verse 1, saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And what I want us to understand or remember is the covenant has been ratified. And the people have agreed over and over again that they will obey every word that the Lord has contained in the covenant. And yet we can see over the course of just days, the people break this covenant that they've made with the Lord. And they do so in such a tragic way by fashioning this idol of gold in the form of a calf. And then with a statement that seems to border on insanity, in verse 4 they say, this is your God, O Israel. This is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago in our Tuesday night small group, and Joel made the comment right after that. He said, how can that be? He said, they just made this calf. They just made this thing, and they're saying, this is our God. It seems insane, doesn't it? It seems crazy. How fast they've forgotten the one and true God, the God who has miraculously delivered them from Egypt and has repeatedly sustained them on their journey. And we've read about and we've studied about all the things the Lord has done for them as they've journeyed out of Egypt, turning bitter waters into sweet, making fresh water come out of a rock, dropping manna down daily so that they have food. All of these things that the Lord has done, they seem to just turn aside so quickly from them. And they've turned to this idol. And so what I want us to understand is, it's not like the people were coming to Aaron and saying, you know, we really want to change the worship service time from 10 to 11. It's not like they were coming to Aaron and saying, we need new carpet. They were coming to Aaron and pressuring him to do something that would break the covenant that they had just made with God. This is no little matter. It's not an issue of getting rid of the drums or something like that. It's an issue of breaking a commandment. And so, incredibly, with one swift action, they've broken the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And they've certainly broken the second commandment, thou shalt not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. And yet that's what they're doing with this calf. The Lord says to them, to Moses, as he's looked down on them, he says, they're worshiping and sacrificing to this idol that they've built. All because they didn't know what had become of Moses. And so let's just kind of take a look at this and see some lessons that we can learn from this text. In verse 1, it says, because Moses was delayed, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. I think it's important for us, if we're going to understand this text, is we've got to try to capture the environment or the essence of the moment that Aaron finds himself in. You remember Aaron's Moses' brother? He's three years older than Moses, and Moses has put him in charge while he's up on the mountain along with Hur, and I don't know what happened to Hur, but you know, the people came to Aaron and wanting him to create this God to go before them. And so in capturing this moment, other translations have said that they gathered together about Moses, or they gathered around Aaron or about Aaron. And so it just seems like because of the multiple ways the Hebrew has been translated here in the English, they're having a hard time trying to understand what is exactly happening here. But we can get help from other places in Scripture. Moses uses this Hebrew expression, gathered together, three other times in his writings, and they're all found in the book of Numbers. And let me just give you one example in Numbers 16:3. Moses writes this. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of God? And so there, Moses says that they gathered together against him. There's that phrase, gathered together. And whenever Moses uses that phrase in the book of Numbers, it's always used in the sense of hostility or opposition. When they gathered together, it was always in hostility or opposition. And so they said to them in that Numbers verse, they said some things to Moses like, you take too much upon yourselves. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And so you can kind of hear the hostility and the opposition in their voices there. And so I think in Numbers 16:3, the qualifier against Moses is capturing the essence of it. They gathered together against Moses. And so if we go back to this first time Moses uses it here in Exodus 32:1, where the new King James says gathered to Aaron, we should think that they're doing it in opposition and hostility against Aaron. And so really I think a better translation would be that they gathered together against Aaron. Maybe the translations that say they gathered around Moses give us a little bit of a picture of that, in that, you know, they were kind of putting pressure on him and giving him no avenue of escape. They were demanding from Aaron that he provide for them gods that shall go before them, because they didn't know where Moses was. And so to capture the essence of this moment for Aaron, then, I think, is to understand that he's kind of under opposition from the people, and they're kind of hostile towards him, and they're kind of demanding that he do this thing for them. And I think as Aaron, you know, who had been right there with Moses through all of this, you know, might be remembering back not too long ago when the people had come and started complaining against Moses because they didn't have any water for themselves. They didn't have any water for their livestock. And at that point, you remember that they had the attitude that they were going to stone Moses if they didn't get the water that they wanted. And so I think Aaron might be thinking back, you know, I don't know if it was the attitude of the people right here that they were going to stone Aaron, but certainly that was probably on his mind. He was right there when, you know, they were threatening to stone Moses before. Nobody likes the idea of being stoned. If you remember back then, Moses had done the right thing. He had appealed to God for answers. He had gone to God and asked him, what shall I do with this people? Well, Aaron doesn't seem to have that sense to do that. Instead, he caves to their demands. I'm not trying to excuse Aaron's actions, but I think it does tell us that Aaron may have given into their demands because in some way he was fearful of his popularity or well-being or being accepted by the people. And so this, I think, becomes a lesson for us, because we all understand what peer pressure is all about. We've all experienced peer pressure. And if we're not careful, it can make us do things we normally wouldn't do. At our last men's gathering, Jay shared a moment with us of a time years ago when his bosses were pressuring him to fiddle favorably with the company's financial numbers. But Jay said he refused to do so for Jesus' name's sake. But he described how he was under peer pressure from the company, from the bosses, to fiddle with the numbers. If you don't have a really good foundation, it's very easy to do some things that you normally wouldn't do. And I think about the time Peter, you remember Peter, a Jew, he traveled up to Antioch. In Galatians chapter 2, he traveled up to Antioch because he wanted to see what was happening up there with the church at Antioch and how the gospel was being preached to Gentiles, and Gentiles were believing in Jesus. And so he went up there to check out the church. And you remember in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to confront Peter. Why? Because when Peter was up there all by himself, he had no problem fellowshipping and eating with the Gentile believers. But then some of his peers traveled up from Jerusalem, and when they got to Antioch, what did Peter do? He withdrew himself from that fellowship. He wouldn't eat anymore with the Gentile believers. He wouldn't have fellowship with them. Why? Because he feared his peers and the pressure that they were putting on him. Why are you eating with Gentiles? And so Paul confronted Peter because of that hypocrisy in his life. And it wasn't just Peter. Barnabas did the same thing. These stalwart men of God, you know, succumbing to peer pressure. I'm telling you, it's a powerful tool that our adversary uses in our lives, and it can lead to disastrous results. And so I would ask you, you know, peer pressure in your own life. Do you have the foundation in Jesus where you can say, no, I'm not going to do that? When the peer pressure comes upon you, do you have the sense that you're going to go to the Lord and ask him, you know, Lord, what am I supposed to do here? Rather than just caving in to the pressures that are upon you. And so it's kind of a two-way street. I would say to the people of Israel, and I would say to you sitting here this morning, watching us online this morning, be careful about putting peer pressure on your leaders. Because what's happening here is they're becoming impatient, and they want answers right now. They want things done right now. And when you do that, and you put pressure on your leaders to do that, and you're not being patient and waiting on the Lord, then it can lead to disastrous results. And then on the other side of it, those who are coming under peer pressure, especially leaders, we've got to be able to sense it and go to the Lord.
Amen.
And have that foundation so that we don't cave into the demands of those around us. Psalm 27:14 says, wait on the Lord. And there's some translations that translate that as wait in faith. Wait in faith. And then it goes on to say, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And see, if the people had just waited on the Lord, this whole disastrous account of creating this idol would not have happened. And if Aaron had the courage to be patient and to wait on the Lord instead of caving to their demands, then this whole episode could have been avoided. How we handle God's ordained delays in our lives is a good measure of our spiritual maturity. It's an important lesson for all of us. Spiritual shortcuts almost always lead to spiritual error. I've experienced it in my own life. So peer pressure. Be careful about peer pressure. Are you applying it? How are you handling it? You see, the thing that I think of is the haunting words of Jesus that said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We will do everything the Lord has told us to do. Honoring him with their lips, but their heart was far from him. Not only did Aaron fashion this idol, which was bad enough, but then he built an altar to it. And it says there that they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings there in verse 6 to this idol and sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Do you realize that they're the same offerings that Moses had offered when he ratified the covenant? They're doing the very same thing that Moses had done. Aaron builds this altar. He offers the same offerings, but it's to a gold calf. And I was thinking about that, you know, when we create an idol in our life, we have to build another altar. Because if we're going to offer anything to that idol, it has to be separate from the covenant altar. And in our lives, what is the covenant altar? It's the cross. And so we can't have an idol in our life and then take it to the cross. Right? They just don't meet. They're just totally different. And so you have to build another altar to your idol. And what's that doing? It's rendering the cross null and void. And so Aaron couldn't use Moses' altar. He had to build his own altar to this calf. And that's what we, you know, in essence do when we create an idol in our life. We have to build an altar to it. And when we do, we render the cross null and void in our life. This is really scary, in my estimation, what Aaron does here, because, you know, he had some spiritual experiences in his life that none of us will ever have. He was right there as Moses' spokesman, seeing and witnessing and participating in everything that the Lord had done in bringing the people out of Egypt. And not only that, back in chapter 24, he had gone partway up the mountain with Moses. He had taken his two sons and 70 of the elders, and they had gone partway up the mountain with Moses before Moses went to the top. And it says there that they saw God. They saw God. Aaron saw God just, what, days before he does this. And it says he ate and drank in God's presence. And so now he turns up and he does this. And that's scary to me. Because if he can do it, I most certainly can do it. And so it's fair, I think, to ask the question, how could Aaron do this? How could the people demand that he do this? And you know, oftentimes we come to church and we sing and we're in God's presence and we have communion together and we go right out of church, and what do? We start worshiping other things. Aaron's up there on the mountain. He sees God. He eats and drinks in his presence. He comes down off the mountain and he starts worshiping an idol. We're deceiving ourselves if we think we don't do that. What's interesting to me is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you want to turn over there quickly, Paul uses this experience in Exodus chapter 32 as a teaching point for us in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, it seems like in the beginning verses of chapter 10, he's writing to the Jewish Christians in the church, but by application, he's writing to all Christians. But he reminds them in the opening verses, all of the blessings or some of the blessings that God had given to the people of Israel as they experienced their exodus from Egypt. He says in verse 1, all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so here we get a recap of all of the blessings, or some of the blessings that God had given the people of Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. But then verse 5 takes a turn with the word but. He says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Now, I think that's just kind of a pretty easy way of saying it. You know, not well pleased. He was more than not well pleased. We'll see next week. He was burning with wrath. He was ready to wipe them out. Most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And then he goes on to describe in the verses that follow some of the things that God was not pleased about with the people as they were coming out of Egypt. And one of them in verse 7 is idolatry. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written. And then he quotes right from Exodus 32, verse 6. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so this very instance in Exodus chapter 32, Paul uses that as a teaching moment for us not to become idolaters as some of them were. He goes on to say in verse 11, now all of these things that he just has mentioned happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so what is Paul saying here? He's saying, you know what? The Holy Spirit on purpose recorded Exodus 32 for us, that we might learn from it, that we might be admonished by it, that we would not become idolaters. And he goes on to say there in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, it's a warning to us. We should never think that we could never do anything like Aaron did. Or we should never think that we could worship an idol like the people did. He concludes all of this in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. If you think you could never do what Aaron did and break your covenant with God to love him with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, you better think again. Take heed lest you fall. Now, returning back to Exodus 32, there's another thing that I want us to understand here. When Aaron fashioned this golden calf and the people gathered around, and they created this idol and they started worshiping it and offering to it, what I want us to understand is they were not rejecting the God that brought them out of Egypt. They were not rejecting him for a totally new God. What they were doing was they were recreating God in a way that they wanted God to be for them. Notice after Aaron gets done fashioning this golden calf at the end of verse 4, they say, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So now they're turning the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt into this golden calf. And as Pastor Stephen Cole says, what they're doing basically is they're making a more user-friendly God. They didn't like the God that they've witnessed come down on the mountain in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquakes and trumpet blasts, and were demanding all of these things from them. What they did is they refashioned God in the way that was more palatable to them, a more user-friendly God who brought them out of Egypt. R.C. Sproul says, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. And that's exactly right. You see, they had turned the God of the mountain into a more user-friendly God. You know, and don't we do that? Yes, we do it all the time. We turn our God into a more user-friendly God. And so we love to think about our God as being gracious and merciful and long-suffering, and he is. But we also think of him, you know, it's going to be okay with him if I just disobey him in this way. It's just for this one time. He'll look the other way. He'll forgive me. His grace will always be there. And what we do is we tend to forget about the God of justice and the God of holiness and the God who demands that we be obedient to every word that he gives to us. The God who demands fidelity. The God who doesn't want any other God before him. We kind of tend to forget about that God. And so we can just kind of merrily go through our lives and live them any kind of way we want because we've created in our own minds a more user-friendly God. And that's all that the people of Israel had done on that day. They had just created a God who didn't demand obedience, gave no law. They didn't have to worry about his wrath or his justice. Or his holiness. You see, this is why God commanded his people not to make a carved image. Because by doing so, they distort who God truly is. The second commandment was designed by God to ensure that his people would, as Alistair Begg notes, quote, worship the correct God the correct way. God refuses to be worshipped by means of carved images or idols because God does not come in a physical form. The Bible says what? God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the use of idols and other material images to help us worship denies who God is and distorts how we must worship him. He is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so in closing up this morning, I assume none of us have a carved image that we have on our mantle in our house and that we're offering sacrifices to and all of that. But it doesn't mean that we haven't fashioned an idol in our life. An idol can be anything we have placed ahead of God in our lives. Anything that takes God's place in our hearts is an idol. Now, if we do a quick survey of our life, we might be apt to say, I'm good. No idols here. But you see, I don't think we've really sat down and taken the time to examine our lives and to see if we've put anything before God in our hearts, if even for a season. And so if you really had to give up your house, would you? Or is your house and your property something that you worship and you've placed before God? Lord, I'll do anything, but I'm not giving up my house. What about your career? What about your desires and your ambitions? What about your position at work? What about your children? Over the years, I've met too many parents, even Christian parents, who bow down and worship and serve their children. It's all about their children. They've placed their children before their God. The possible list of idols in our life is long. And so I would encourage all of us to sit down and examine our lives and see if we fashion something in our hearts that we're worshiping more than we're worshiping God. You see, the worship of idols, as Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this issue of idols in our lives is going to be with us throughout our life. It's something that we're all going to battle in our lifetime. And again, Israel is the example for us. They battled idolatry from this moment on through their entire existence. Let me just give you an example in closing. Some 40 odd years later, after this, after crossing the Jordan River and entering into the Promised Land, Joshua, who is now the leader of the people, gathers the people together for a farewell address. And it's recorded in Joshua chapter 24. And in speaking to the people, Joshua reminded them how their fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, had served other gods. And then Joshua goes on to remind them how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt and had brought them into this journey, how he had done these great signs for them in bringing them out of Egypt, and how he had provided for all of their needs as they marched out of Egypt and into the wilderness. And we've noted all of the things that the Lord had done for them. Joshua reminds them all of that. He reminds them that how God had driven out their enemies before them, and how he had now brought them back into their homeland. And then Joshua concludes with this challenge to the people. He says in Joshua 24, 14 and 15, "Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord," he says. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house," Joshua says, "we will serve the Lord." So let me just echo Joshua's words to us this morning. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Are you going to serve the gods of your fathers? The gods of wealth and fame and power and prestige and pleasure and selfish ambition? Or are you going to serve the God who has delivered you from the power of Satan, from the realm of darkness, from spiritual death, from hell? He has saved you because he loved you more than anything, loved you more than even the sparing of his son. Who are you going to serve? Those gods of your fathers, or the God who has saved you? Do you just want to be a Christian who honors God with your lips? Do you just want to be a Christian whose heart is far from God, but you say all the right things? Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you shall serve. Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, Lord, thank you for our time this morning, and thank you.